I would seek to draw your attention again this morning to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 15. And we continue on this morning with our studies in Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 15 and we are considering in these weeks the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen how he has been in anguish and sorrow of spirit in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have seen his arrest and betrayal by Judas. We have considered his trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. We have looked at the denial by the Apostle Peter three times with oaths and with curses. And all of these must have been blow upon blow upon the suffering of the Savior. And last Sunday morning, we were looking at the trial before Pontius Pilate in the opening five verses of chapter 15. And we continue this morning to look at further events that took place under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate. Last Sunday morning, we were considering Pilate. We made some comments about Pontius Pilate, what we know about him. His moment of opportunity came and went, and we believe he died as a suicide in despair about 11 or so years after the events recorded here. And then we looked at Jesus, and we were drawing a comparison between these two characters. And we're going to draw a comparison again this morning between Jesus and Barabbas. And we're going to read from verse number 6 down to verse 15, where we have this further narrative concerning Jesus being tried before Pontius Pilate. We're told at verse number 6 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, "Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done with them," that is, to request of Pilate that he release a prisoner to them. "But Pilate answered them, saying, Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will you then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, we have to understand, of course, that the Gospel, especially the Gospel of Mark, as we have mentioned time and time again as we've studied through this Gospel, Mark is summarizing. Mark is the first Gospel to be written, we understand. And he is simply drawing a brief picture. Mark's Gospel has been described as the Gospel of action. A particular Greek word, euthys, which means immediately, occurs in Mark's Gospel more than in any of the other Gospels. Jesus immediately went here or did this. And Mark is recording for us brief accounts, a whole series of quick-moving pictures concerning his Gospel message. And the other Gospels, Matthew particularly, and then Luke, and then finally John, writing from a completely different perspective, they build upon the narrative that has been recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And in order to understand the full Gospel account of the events before Pontius Pilate, and indeed before the Sanhedrin, we have to take all the Gospels together. And all the other Gospels record more than Mark does concerning these trials of Christ. And especially the Gospel of John in the closing verses of chapter 18 and the opening verses of chapter 19 in John's Gospel, we have rather a full account, or the fullest account, of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And we have in Luke's account, You may remember that time that Pilate sent Jesus off to Herod. He heard that Jesus belonged to Galilee. That was Herod's jurisdiction up in the north parts. And Pilate, wishing to relieve himself of the burden of decision-making concerning Christ, sent him off to Herod for Herod to deal with the matter. But we know from the Gospel of Luke how Herod had no particular success in eliciting words or any miracle signs from Jesus, and he simply regarded Jesus as a fool, made fun of him, sent him back to Pilate. Now, we understand that all of this has taken place. Mark doesn't record it, but nonetheless, we have to, taking the narrative together, we have to understand that Mark here is giving a brief account, and already Jesus has been to Herod. He is now back before Pilate. Pilate is being forced to make a decision, and he is a man in a dilemma. He knows, we are told, that Jesus is innocent. We are told, for example, in verse number 10, he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy, that is, Jesus for envy. We read of how Pontius Pilate realized and made the statement that Jesus, there was nothing wrong, there was no crime worthy of death. Three times in John's Gospel, I find no fault, nothing worthy of death in this man. So Pontius Pilate, in a sense, wants to release Jesus, but in another sense, he wants to, as we are told in verse number 15, he wants to content the people. On the one hand, he knows that Jesus is innocent of all charges, and on the other hand, he recognizes that if he releases Jesus, he could have a riot on his hand. And we mentioned last Sunday morning concerning Pontius Pilate, there were a continual stream of complaints sent from the Jews back to Rome against Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a man who was continually complained against. And finally, he was released from his office in Judea simply because he had gone too far. The Jews complained just once too often, as it were. So Pontius Pilate wants to keep the people contented and quiet. No complaints to Rome about releasing competitor king, who would be a competitor to Caesar, perhaps lead a revolt against the Romans. And on the one hand, he knows that Jesus is an innocent man. So Pilate here is being forced to make a choice. And we know what the choice is. In the end, Pontius Pilate chooses to release Barabbas. This apparently was a custom, a kind of amnesty. We have these amnesties, you remember, at special occasions, or when presidents relinquish office, they can sign the release of prisoners or clear debts of certain individuals. A kind of amnesty, a goodwill gesture. And it seems that there was this custom in Israel that at the time of the Passover, and seems on other holy occasions as well, some of the ancient writers tell us, that there were certain prisoners released and gestures of goodwill made to the popular appeal. And this is the circumstance. We're told how at the time of the feast, verse number 6, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they would desire. And so the choice is between Jesus or Barabbas. And Pilate, perhaps wishing to share the blame, so to speak, hands over the decision to the multitude. Who is it that you want me to release unto you? You make the choice. It may be that Pilate was hoping that they would choose Jesus rather than Barabbas. Maybe that was his hope. We know that it was a hope that was doomed to disappointment. It may be that Pilate knew very well that they would choose Barabbas, and therefore he could share the blame of the condemnation of Jesus. We don't know all the psychological workings. We're not told. We're simply told of the events. But the human condition hasn't changed very much from these days to this. And human nature is very devious. And very often we wish to share our guilt with others to ease the burden of our own consciences. So this is the situation that we find in the narrative before us. Pilate is being forced to give his decision. At the end of the day, he has the final word. And he is giving the people a choice. Is it going to be Barabbas or is it going to be Jesus? Now, that is the general background, and one might say, well, there's nothing much more to be said concerning it, but there is a great deal, indeed, more to be said, because there's more here than meets the eye. And just as we were able to say some things about Pontius Pilate, what kind of a character was he? So we can say certain things about Jesus. We know a great deal about Jesus. We don't know a great deal about Barabbas, but that doesn't mean to say we know nothing about Barabbas. All we know is what the gospel writers tell us, and indeed what they tell us is rather significant. And putting together the gospel picture of Barabbas, we can say certain things. So again this morning we're going to do a kind of contrast, a character study. Barabbas, then looking at Jesus, then we're going to try to bring them both together and see the two ways of life that are represented by Barabbas on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And we've got to make up our mind, which one is it that we are going to choose? Because the choice of Pilate is not just the choice of Pilate and the people in the narrative, but it is the choice of all of us, because at the end of the day, we all choose either Jesus or men like Barabbas to be the ones whom we admire and the ones that we're going to follow. That's the issue. And that is why this narrative is so detailedly recorded for us in the Gospels. Not just so that we will know what happened, but that we will become wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of all of the Scripture. The Scripture is written that we might be wise unto salvation. The Bible is a record of the way of salvation. Well, what can we say then, first of all, about Barabbas? Well, have you ever wondered what the name Barabbas means? Some people say, well, what's in a name? Well, there's a great deal in a name, and parents, if they're wise, will choose their children's names rather carefully. There are some foolish names, we know, but there are meanings in names, and the root meaning of names is an interesting study, and I know some of you do study these things. But the name Barabbas is a highly significant name. We're not sure if this is his first name, his proper name, what we would call a Christian name, or the given name, or whether it was a nickname. And I say that because the Jews were very fond of giving what we would call nicknames to people. And Barabbas may well be the given name, the birth name of this particular individual. On the other hand, it may be a kind of nickname that was given to him. There is an early tradition that indeed in one of the Gospel of Matthew, in an early edition, has Jesus Barabbas. And Pilate is presenting to the people is, do you wish me to release to you Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ? Jesus who is called Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Now that is not a well attested version of the Scriptures, but nonetheless it was in circulation, and it may well have been based on some kind of tradition. The point is, the name Barabbas is a very unusual name. It means a son of the father. It's a Hebrew word, an Aramaic, Semitic Hebrew name. And in these Semitic languages, I'm sure you know that the word son is bar, and the word for father is Abba. And this man is called the son of his father. Now that is where the name is highly unusual. It's highly significant because we're all the sons of our father. And why in the wide world would anybody be called the son of his father? And it is evident that the word the son of his father means that he is the son of an eminent father. The word father in the Jewish culture was a word that would mean not only father in the sense of a biological relationship, but also in the sense of a teacher or a leader. Any student or pupil of a master would call his master his father. And it may well be that the father of this individual, Barabbas, was such an eminent man that his son was actually called the son of the father. It may well have been a nickname given to him. But you see, the point is this, that the name itself is unusual. And the name itself is pointing to the kind of character. Here was an eminent individual. Barabbas is not in any way one of your ordinary run-of-the-mill street corner criminal. He is an eminent man, and he has an eminent lineage, it seems. And when we come to the Gospels, the four Gospels mention Barabbas, and each of the Gospels tells us a little bit about Barabbas. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27 at verse number 16, we are told that in the prison at the time, Barabbas, there was a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now, the word there that is translated in our versions in Matthew 27 as notable is a word that occurs only in one other place in the Greek New Testament, and that is in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 16, of verse 7. And the Apostle Paul there is using the word in reference to two apostles, Junius and Andronicus, who are notable, or who are of note, as it says in our Authorized Version, who are of note among the apostles. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that these two men, who were seemingly apostles of some kind, they were eminent apostles. They were leading apostles. They were not just ordinary apostles. They were men of note, of super leadership among the apostles. And that is what this word means. The word that is used means not just notable. It can also mean leader. It can also mean one who is noticeable, one who is evidently regarded by others as a man to be reckoned with. And so Barabbas is described in the Gospel of Matthew as being a kind of leader. Now, in the Gospel of Mark here, we're told that he was a murderer in verse number 7. There was one named Barabbas which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, Mark calls him a murderer. The Gospel of Luke and the Gospels of John, they call him a robber. So here is a man who is a criminal, but he is an eminent criminal. And he is a criminal not in the ordinary sense, but he is a leader of some kind in the insurrection. And in leading an insurrection, Barabbas and his followers, they were willing to kill people. He was a murderer in that sense. Now, this word that again is translated as insurrection can mean rebellion, and is a word that is used concerning rebellion against Rome, rebellion against the government, rebellion against the prevailing authorities. So you see, we're beginning to get a picture of Barabbas now. He is a mighty man. He is an insurrectionist. He is the leader of a band of men who were willing to rise up, and who were willing to oppose the Roman authority. And to the crowd before whom Pilate is presenting Jesus or Barabbas, Barabbas is going to be regarded as something of a hero, something of a kind of freedom fighter. You see, these words of murder, that's what the Gospels call him, because he was a killer, he was a murderer. But to the people of Israel, with all the theological history, with all their covenant relationship to God, and with all those promises of the Old Testament prophets, which emphasized that the people of Israel were never to be subjected to a heathen nation. And if they were to be subjected to a heathen nation, it was a sign of God's displeasure. But the fact of the matter is that at the time that Jesus was ministering in Judea, the Roman army was occupying, three legions probably, were occupying the province of Judea. It was a trouble spot. And there was a continual series of revolutions and, as it were, rebellions against the Roman authorities. And the common people would regard these as freedom fighters. You see, one man's murderer and terrorist may well be another man's freedom fighter. One can think of the IRA in Northern Ireland, for example. As far as the British people were concerned, they were a bunch of murderers and they were terrorists, and they would think nothing of murdering and shedding innocent blood. But from another perspective, for those who were wanting the Republic to prevail through all the whole of the island of Ireland, these men would be heroes and freedom fighters. And the same with these bombers, these Islamic bombers who blow themselves up and who blow other people up. To those of us of a certain kind of outlook in life, we regard them as murderers and terrorists and all these kinds of things. But to their own people, they are regarded as heroes. They are martyrs. And they are dying in the service of Allah and the liberty of Islam. That's how they regard it. And so there are different ways of looking at the same thing. And you and I, we regard Barabbas as a murderer, an insurrectionist, and a man who is indeed a criminal and a robber. But from the other perspective, he was a man who was standing up for the ancient traditions of Israel's liberty from foreign oppression, and especially from heathen and pagan oppression. One has only to think of the whole history of Israel, a nation under God, called to be separate, called to be independent, called to belong to God, to be a holy people. Their whole theology was based upon the fact that God was for them, and that he belonged to them in a way that he did not belong to the other nations of the earth. And the whole of their history, they have got precedence for freedom fighters. Those of you who know the writings of the first and second books of Maccabees, for example, will know of those great nationalistic struggles that took place in the middle of the second century BC. And these were good men, Jonathan Maccabeus and so on. And these men were fighting for the religion of Jehovah, and they were fighting for the freedom of God's people from heathen oppressive powers. There was a history of freedom fighting, as there is to this very day, for the liberties of the people of Israel. Now, Barabbas fits into that picture. And so here he has been captured by the Roman authorities. He has been found guilty of insurrection and murder and who knows all what. And he is languishing and he's waiting to be executed. And the day has come for his execution. And there are going to be three crosses on Calvary. There are going to be three crosses. One of them is destined to belong to Barabbas. And then suddenly Pontius Pilate is confronted with another prisoner. And he is making the choice. Will it be Barabbas on the central cross? Or is it going to be Jesus who claims to be the King of the Jews? So you see the picture. Barabbas is the son of a mighty man. Barabbas is a man who longs to set Israel free, we may imagine, from the Roman oppressive power. Barabbas is a man who, as far as the multitude are concerned, he is innocent. And he doesn't deserve to be put to death. He deserves a medal. He deserves the praises of the people. And there's no way in the wide world that when the choice is given to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, that they're going to choose Jesus. And it may well have been that Pilate knew that this was going to be the choice. We don't know for sure. But the fact of the matter is that is the way it was. And Barabbas represents, therefore, the kingdoms of this world, the popular leader, the man who is willing to shed blood in order to gain his political liberties, the pride of the nation. Barabbas represents everything that this world represents and admires. Freedom, liberty, the flag, and all those aspirations that the world speaks about and marches about and plays its bands about and unfurls its flags concerning. Barabbas represents all of that. Now, what does Jesus represent? Well, let's do a contrast with Jesus. Look at the name. What's in a name? The name Jesus was as common as the name Barabbas was unique. Barabbas, as far as we know, there was nobody else called Barabbas. There were plenty of Jesuses. Jesus was a common name. It's like John, Yehoshua, Yesu. Practically everybody in Israel was called Jesus in a sense. It was a most common name. Jesus was very ordinary. Barabbas represents something that is exciting, something that is unique, and something that is potential for this world. Jesus represents none of that. Jesus is a carpenter out of that place called Nazareth up in the North Galilee. And the question arises, who is his father? Who is Jesus' father? Have you ever wondered at the significance of the virgin birth? And the implications for Mary, his mother of the virgin birth? Have we ever sufficiently given Mary her proper place in our thinking as Protestants, the Virgin Mary? And I'm saying that because I believe that there is in the theology of Protestants a deliberate rejection, not a rejection, but a rather ignoring of the place of Mary. Mary is described in the scriptures as most blessed among women. And you remember the very first words that Mary utters according to the gospel records, when the angel of the Lord came to her and he spoke to her that she was going to have a child. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon her and she was going to have a child, and the child was going to be different to every other child. He was going to be holy. He was going to be the Son of God. And do you remember Mary's response to that angelic announcement? I am the set, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to thy word. What is Mary saying? She is submitting to a most unusual experience, the only woman in the whole of history. And Mary doesn't argue. Mary doesn't protest. What will people think? I'm not a married woman. I'm an unmarried maiden. I'm a virgin. And the fact of the matter is that the Gospel of Matthew in the opening chapter tells us about the coming of Christ into the world through the Virgin Mary, and how the Holy Spirit did come and she conceived in her womb and a child was born. And do you remember how Joseph, her espoused husband, engaged to be married? They were already husband and wife, but the full marriage had not yet taken place. And then Joseph, her beloved espoused husband, began to hear a rumor. Mary, young, have you heard? Whisper, whisper, you see. The news soon got, Miriam, young Miriam, of whom we all admired so much and thought, have you heard? She's going to have a baby. She's not even married. And you remember how Joseph, when he heard the news, he resolved in his heart to put her away private. He loved Mary. He wasn't going to cause a scandal. He was going to put it all away quietly so there would be no scandal, no public defamation of his beloved Mary. And it took an angel of the Lord, you remember, to speak to Joseph and to tell him, Joseph, it's all right. Mary has not been unfaithful to you. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Be not afraid to take Mary as your wife. She is still loyal to you. Now that's the human dilemma and the human situation. But the point is, there were rumors abroad. And we say that because you remember that time when Jesus was in conflict with the Jewish leaders in John's Gospel chapter 8. And Jesus was telling them that they were the children of the devil. And they said, we are not born of fornication. And the implication is that they were saying, we are not born of fornication in the way that you are born of fornication. You see, the rumors persisted. And the rumors persist to this very day. Do you know that there are people who deny the biblical record of the virgin birth because they maintain that Mary had some relationship with some Roman soldier, some say, completely unfounded, totally untrue. But nonetheless, to this very day, the Virgin Mary's character is besmirched by those who do not believe in the virgin birth. Who's his father, is the question. Barabbas, there was no question, he belongs to the Mighty One. This Jesus of Nazareth, we don't know where he comes from. And even in the Gospel of Mark chapter 6 that we were reading, is not this the carpenter? Is not this Mary and Joseph's son? As far as they were concerned, he was born just of ordinary people, perhaps with a certain stigma and question mark over his parenthood. Jesus, an ordinary name, an ordinary man. He wasn't a freedom fighter of any kind. And he represented nothing glamorous and exciting in the way that Barabbas did. What was Barabbas' teaching? Barabbas' teaching was, get rid of the Romans, rise up in rebellion, follow me, and we'll soon have our liberties back again, people of Israel. What was Jesus' teaching? Jesus' teaching was, you pay your taxes to Rome. He was asked, you remember the question, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? He says, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar. The Jewish people hated the Romans. They hated paying over that hated tax with Caesar's inscription and image on the coin. a picture of Caesar on one side. Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God on the other side, on the inscription. And they were paying that over to an occupying army to pay for the upkeep of that occupying army. And Jesus said to them, when he was asked the question, what do we do in relation to Rome? He said, you pay your taxes. You submit to the government of the day. You may hate it. We may not like its politics. But nonetheless, it is God's government for us in our day. And we pay our taxes. That wasn't popular teaching. And Jesus told his people to pray for their enemies. The Jews would never pray for the Romans. The Jews were not particularly, as far as I'm aware of it, they were not particularly evangelistically out. They didn't have a particular evangelistic outlook. The God of Israel was the God who belonged to Israel. And let the heathen have their own gods. And as far as they were concerned, they were welcome to them. But Jesus said, you pray for your enemies. And when they will smite you in the face, you'll turn the other cheek in order to smite that they will smite your other cheek. You see, a totally opposite picture is emerging. And Jesus represents one who has no political ambitions. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 6, on that occasion they wanted to come and to make him a king, a kind of leader. And the moment, if he had accepted their desire that he be made a king, that would immediately have led to a conflict, a warfare between Jews and Romans. And Jesus fled away. He refused to be made a leader in any alternative kingdom to the Roman Empire. That's what Jesus stands for. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And no wonder he is a poor second. And it's the same with the world today. When men are confronted with the gospel, they don't find Jesus very attractive. They don't like the things he speaks about. There are those who will say that the Sermon on the Mount is impractical. It may well be idealistically approved, and it may be a good thing if everybody was obeyed. The fact of the matter is, this is a dog-eat-dog world, and you cannot live like the Sermon on the Mount would command us to do so. And there are those hard-hearted men and women, and they say, we need to have our liberties and our rights. And you can just imagine the mob when they were clamoring for the death of Jesus, crucifying, just like these mobs that we see parading through the streets of Sydney from time to time. What do we want? And they tell you what they want, and they've got their banners, and they've got their leaders up front, whatever the cause may be. They've got their flags and their trumpets and their children and the music. When do we want it? We want it now. What do we want? We want it now. The rent-a-crowd mentality. And that's what we have here. When the multitude, stirred up by the Jewish leaders, were clamoring with one voice. You can just imagine them all in unison, almost chanting, crucify him, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas. The mass hysteria of a mass mentality, rejecting Christ because he is insignificant. He stands for nothing that they desire. They want their liberties now. They want their mighty freedom fighter to be their king now. What do we want? We want liberty. When do we want it? We want it now. Jesus was speaking of a kingdom that might or might not exist in the future. And so when you do that comparison, you see the implications, don't you? Immediately, stark. Jesus, so ordinary, so almost effete in comparison to mighty Barabbas. And there is no way in the wide world that crowd then are ever going to choose Jesus before Barabbas. Barabbas represents their hopes, their aspirations. Jesus represents nothing. What did Barabbas say to them? Rise up and fight the Romans. What did Jesus say? He said, you repent or you perish. To Jews of all people. Maybe these Romans needed repentance. Maybe the heathens needed repentance. But we're the people of God. We're the children of Israel. We are Moses' disciples. We belong to God. And Jesus said to these people who thought that they belonged to God, he said, you better repent, if not you will perish. You repent or you perish. Barabbas would never dream of saying any such thing and so affronting their religious sensitivities. And so Jesus is a poor second always. Now, having made these comments about Barabbas and then about Jesus and trying to draw a contrast, what can we do as we try to bring these two characters together? Well, they obviously represent two entirely different worldviews. And they represent two different ways of life. There are those who will follow the way of Barabbas. Political liberties, popular, whatever it be. And they will represent, and these people will want the good time now. The good time coming is the good time now. And it's there for the asking. And if we want to have the good time, then we've got to claim it and fight for it. Whereas Jesus represents a life in which we wait for the good time to come. Jesus told his disciples that in this world they would be rejected. They would be hated of all men. They would be ostracized. They would be isolated. They would be marginalized. They would be cast out and hated of all men. That's what you get if you follow Jesus. And let's be clear about that. Because there is a gospel abroad today, which is not the gospel of the gospels. It is a gospel of popularity, the prosperity gospel. It is a gospel that says, in effect, that the good times now are the signs of God's blessing now, and if you don't have the good times, you must have sin in your life. That is a violation. That's a caricature of what it means to be a Christian. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Barabbas and Jesus represent two entirely different ways of life and of looking at life. Barabbas represents this world. You take what you can while you can because eternity might or might not exist. And if you're going to have a good time and liberties, it's got to be now. Jesus says now. No, you seek first the kingdom. When is the kingdom going to come? It's going to come in the future. It's already beginning, but it's going to come in the future. Always the future, you see. Always the future. Always not yet. The end is not yet. The kingdom is not yet. Jesus was always speaking about not yet. Barabbas is always speaking about let's have it now. And you see the popular appeal of that to the multitudes. And then there's the issue of the shedding of blood. Barabbas is a murderer. And the Barabbases of this world, they gather around them followers who are like themselves, who are willing to shed blood. He was a murderer in the insurrection. And yet when you come to look at Christ, we find that he too makes mention of shedding blood. But he forbids his followers to shed the blood of others. And if there is going to be any blood shedding in the religion of Jesus, it is going to be the shedding of his blood. Barabbas, no doubt, like any man going into battle, takes his chances. Because the sword of war picks one and it picks the other here, and you just never know when the bullet with your name is going to come, as they say. So Barabbas was willing to take his chances. But at the same time, he was willing to see the blood of others shed in his fight for liberties. Jesus was not willing to shed anybody's blood. Indeed, when Peter, you remember, when Jesus was arrested a few hours before this, took up his sword. Jesus told Peter, "Put away your sword. Those who take the sword will die by the sword." That's not the way of Christ. And the Christian church would have won a far greater credibility in the world at large, generally, especially in relation to Jews and Muslims, if it had remembered to put its sword away and take out its Bible and its prayers. The tragedy of Christianity is that it has far too readily taken up the sword, either in defense or in the propagation of their imagined gospel. That's what Barabbas was willing to do, smiting right and left and flaying his enemies. Jesus says, "You pray for them and you never shed their blood." because the only blood to be shed in our holy religion is the blood of Jesus himself, and the blood necessarily at times, perhaps, of all who will follow in his footsteps and be faithful even unto death. So these are the issues. Jesus doesn't represent a political party. He doesn't represent a social gospel. He doesn't emphasize that the greatest thing for man is to have his political freedoms and his belly filled three times a day. Jesus doesn't teach that. He teaches the most important thing in life is that we have a proper relationship to God. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all other things will be added unto you. And again, you see, the tragedy of men like Barabbas is they promise us liberties and full bellies and full employment. And Jesus promises us crosses and curses and scowls. And if we follow him, we will be, at times, those who walk in a kind of crippled life, cutting off our hand and our foot and plucking out our eye, voluntarily, almost immolation, mutilation in a sense. Barabbas represents none of that. Barabbas represents the things that the world admires, the sound and the music, the excitement of living in this world as free people. And tragically, the way of Barabbas is the way particularly of Australia today. It's no wonder that the multitudes in Australia are not crowding into the churches in their multitudes. What have we got to offer them? What have I got to say to a multitude of hedonistic pleasure seekers this morning? What would I have to say to them that they would find attractive? Nothing that they would find attractive, except that if they believe in Christ, they have eternal life. And that Christ loves them even unto death, and his blood is shed that their sins might be forgiven. They're not interested in that. The tragedy is that we want to gather the multitudes, we'll have to change our message. These are the implications in this decision that we must make concerning Barabbas or Jesus. Do we want the good times now? Or are we willing to wait and by faith look forward to the coming of the kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and in which Jesus is king? That's the kind of issue. And there is something else we all make up our minds concerning this. Jesus turns his back upon everything that is represented by Barabbas, just as Barabbas turns his back upon everything that is represented by Jesus. They are poles apart and they are the opposites. But there's something else we're to remember between Jesus and Barabbas. And it says, one of them must die. Not both, but one or the other. And Jesus, the innocent one, is the one who is handed over to crucifixion. And Barabbas, the guilty one, is the one who goes free. Now, we don't know anything subsequent to the history of Barabbas. There are, of course, these traditions. These interesting characters that we find in the Bible. Early centuries saw traditions rising up concerning them. We're not sure. But there is surely no doubt that when Jesus is finally handed over by Pontius Pilate in order to be put to death by crucifixion, Barabbas recognizes the reality that he deserves to be on that, that he, Barabbas, deserves. This man is innocent. He is taking the place of Barabbas. And I like to think, and I'm speculating here, but I like to think that when Jesus was led out to Calvary in order to be crucified, that following along in the crowd there was Barabbas on the fringe of the crowd somewhere looking and perhaps wondering what's taking place here. I deserve to be, that man's in my place. That's my cross. And just like the two other thieves, like the thief who acknowledged, we deserve this punishment. Barabbas would recognize deep in his heart that a terrible miscarriage of justice had taken place. And he was the one who was free, and the innocent is the one who is condemned. And during the hours, those 6 hours when Jesus was crucified, I like to think of this Barabbas standing there. A free man. seeing what the other ones saw, hearing Jesus praying for his enemies, practicing what he was preaching in his life. And the darkness coming down, the veil of the temple being rent, the earthquake, the tombs being opened. All the most unusual signs and symbols that something extraordinary is taking place here. And I like to think that Barabbas went home that day thinking, as many others did, when Luke tells us they went home beating their breasts and saying, "We have seen very strange things today." That Barabbas went home a serious-minded individual. Who is Jesus? What does he represent? And I like to think of him coming to faith in Christ as one who in his place died. Now that is pure speculation, imagination. Of course it is. But let us remember that there were priests who became Christians. We're told that in Acts chapter 5. Many of the priests who were now clamoring for the death of Jesus, many of them became Christians. And the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 out of the multitude became Christians. And they were there for the Jewish Passover. They were Jewish people. Barabbas is a Jew. His name is Jewish. It's a Semitic name he has. Bar-Abba. He is Jewish through and through. And I like to think that Barabbas perhaps was one of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who repented and confessed, was baptized and became a Christian. We don't know. But you see how the gospel narrative is implicitly intertwined here with this simple record of Jesus and Barabbas. Because here is the gospel message. Christ is an innocent man taking the place of a guilty man. That is what the gospel is in a word. Him die, me no die, as the Negro convert put it. That is a summary of the gospel. You and I deserve to die. Christ doesn't. But he voluntarily goes to death. We're going to look at that in the following weeks. How he submitted to it all. Accepted every humiliation and degradation that came upon him. He was doing it in our place. As on this occasion, he was in Barabbas' place. That is the gospel. And you see, Barabbas or Jesus is the choice that we make. Who are the Barabbases today, you might say? Well, that's all history. You say, that's ancient history. Very interesting, or very uninteresting, as some may think. Well, the Barabbases today are the politicians who promise you the good times, who promise equality for all, who promise that no child in Australia will ever go hungry again, who promise that all the nations of Australia will have the same life expectancy. The politicians who live on the fat of the land and who promise to the multitudes the good times now, who are silent concerning God's kingdom, who have no particular concern for morality because economics occupies their horizons. The Barabbases of this day are those who lead the multitudes, the pop singers, where the disgraceful lyrics and the disgraceful behavior, and all those media moguls and all those mighty ones of the earth with whom the crowds are fascinated and whom they acclaim, and for whose sake they reject the gospel and pass it by as of something of no consequence or importance or value to them. That's the issue today. And the issue today is very simple, as it was then. Which are we going to choose? Are we going to choose Barabbas or are we going to choose Jesus? Are we going to repent? Or are we going to perish? Because what is the ultimate destiny of men like Barabbas? And what is the ultimate destiny of men like Jesus? Barabbas represents Jerusalem that is earthly. What happens to the Jerusalem that is earthly? It becomes destroyed. 40 years after this event, Jerusalem was razed to the ground by the Roman armies under Titus Vespasianus. and the Jews were scattered. All the Barabbases failed. Every single one of them, not one man like Barabbas, ever led a successful revolt against the Romans. Not one. There were many like Barabbas, and they were all failures. The Romans beat them all. What about the kingdom that Jesus represents? The kingdom that is the heavenly Jerusalem. Does the scripture have anything to say concerning that? Yes, it has a great deal to say. In the closing chapters in the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The kingdom that Jesus represents is not some transitory pleasure garden, but an eternal existence of righteousness and worship, and a proper and a happy relationship to God. The Barabbases of this world, they represent temporariness and ultimate disappointment. If Barabbas perchance never did become a Christian, then he died as a lost soul. He died as a murderer. He died as a man whose whole life was occupied with this present age. And that's the choice before every one of us. We can choose the earthly Jerusalem with its temporary pomp and splendor and all its decadence and all its deceitfulness. Or we can choose the heavenly Jerusalem, which is pure and clean and everlasting. Barabbas represents absolute failure in the end. Jesus represents life. Yes, he died, and on the third day he rose again, never to die again. And so the Jesus who is presented to us today in the gospel is not a mutilated, battered, bleeding Christ, but a resurrected Christ, one who is mighty to save, one whose kingdom is everlasting, and whose kingdom begins for us the moment we believe in him. And from that moment on, our salvation is assured, our eternity is sealed as a happy destiny. And the choice is up to us. Which is it going to be? Crucify him, or bow the knee before him and consecrate our lives to him? That's the issue. And that's what the gospel message must always present as the issue. Because all of us follow Barabbas or Jesus, one way or the other. We are either worldlings or we're the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of which Christ is the King. It's one or the other. And that's the issue. Jesus or Barabbas. May God bless his word to us.